Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. I don't think I've seen any of you since the feast. If it was before the feast, I believe it was last time on the Feast of Trumpets that I saw most of you. And that's been, probably about 6 or 8, 7 weeks ago now. Hopefully you all had a good feast. My wife and I were in St. Lucia. So there was a prayer request today about one of the elders in St. Lucia, and so it became very personal to me to pray for Maxwell Victor. But hopefully your feast was enjoyable and it helped you as it did me, and I hope all of us, to deepen our conviction that God's kingdom is real and it is coming. That's what it did for me, most definitely. Well, a few weeks ago, the election news blanketed the country. And now that it's over, the outcome of that election gives us some pause to think about, where are we going now? What is coming next for our country? What's coming in 2013? Well, we don't really know. There's a lot of uncertainty about the future of our nation. From my perspective, this is my own personal experience, there's a pervasive sense of sadness about where the country is going. You're just in personal conversations, talking with people. We believe, those I know, those I talk with, believe that our country is heading down the wrong path. Everywhere you look in our world, in our country, there are problems that there seems to be no way out of. For instance, right after the election, the focus changed abruptly from the election to the fiscal cliff. You've probably heard that, the fiscal cliff. News commentators have said that the election actually masked that problem. The real problem behind the economy right now, this looming fiscal cliff, was masked by the election. If you don't know what the fiscal cliff is, here's a brief definition. I went out and looked it up, got a pretty good definition of what it is. It's the effect that a number of laws on the books now, that if they are unchanged by the end of the year, could result in tax increases beginning in January, spending cuts beginning in January, and a corresponding reduction in the budget deficit beginning in January. Sounds good. You know, we'll reduce the budget deficit. Although we do have to pay higher taxes as part of that. But the problem is abruptly stopping spending and raising taxes in the midst of a fragile economic recovery have led economists to warn that we're going to hit what they're calling a fiscal cliff. So we'll see how Washington intervenes, if they will. It looks like they will. It looks like they're going to work together and try to figure something out. But more than likely, will increase the deficit that our country is in. This week, I had the opportunity to attend several business meetings, and the outlook for the coming year was the main topic. What's coming in 2013? There's a lot of uncertainty out there. We don't know what the effects of the new health care plan will be. Obamacare, as it's called, or the Affordable Care Act. It's going to, for sure, one thing, it's going to raise our taxes. We're going to pay more taxes for the Affordable Care Act. It's going to mean a lot more paperwork. I know working in an HR role, I have to deal with more paperwork because of the new health care laws that are coming into effect. It does seem that the United States is edging closer to becoming a socialistic economy. One which the government taxes heavily and has a lot of control in our lives. Europe is ahead of the curve on that. Europe is more socialistic now than the United States. The debt crisis in Europe is pushing that continent to a stronger centralized government for economic reasons. And we know from our understanding of the Bible where that's leading. Out in the bigger scope of things, we're witnessing problems right now. In Gaza, Israel is massing forces on the border with Gaza. 75,000 troops, I heard, right now, ready to invade. Nuclear Iran, possibly becoming a nuclear power, threatens to upset the entire world. There's problems at home. There's problems abroad. Where will our nation find the strength to deal with it? It does seem very apparent that we are on an unsustainable course as a nation. Will we, as a nation, look to the real source of strength to help us? I'd like to take you back to a moment in time in the not-so-distant past, relatively speaking, in the course of human events, in the not-too-distant past, 67 years ago, to a moment in time in which the strength of our nation appeared truly evident to the world. It was a time of great optimism for the United States and its role, its future role in the world. 67 years ago, on September 2nd, 1945, the United States ship Missouri. It's a battleship, a big battleship, lots of big guns on it. The flagship of the Pacific Fleet was moored in Tokyo Bay. A lot of ships, also United States ships and other allied countries, moored in Tokyo Bay at that time. And on its deck, on the deck of the Missouri, were gathered representatives of the major warring parties, ready to accept the Japanese surrender, thus signaling the end of World War II. The Allied forces, with America in the lead, had utterly vanquished the Empire of Japan, bringing it to its knees. The United States military forces had grown to an almost unimaginable strength during the previous 4 years before this solemn surrender ceremony. Representative of that position of strength that America now held was the battleship on which the ceremony took place. The Missouri was the last United States battleship to be launched and the last to be decommissioned or taken out of service. Battleships don't really get used anymore because of long-range air war mainly. They're not needed as a weapon, but in that war, they were. America and its allies accepted the Japanese surrender in a show of great military strength. That physical display of military power revealed the negotiating position of the Allies. Seeing all those ships and the planes flying overhead, it showed our negotiating position. Japan had no choice but to surrender or die. Truly, the United States had been thrust into a position of dominance in world affairs. Where did our strength come from? The Bible teaches that true strength comes from God alone. No man has any strength unless it's given by God himself. The creator of mankind came to us in the weakness of our own flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this man, Jesus, spoke truthfully to Pilate, saying, "You have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above." Imagine that scene with Pilate having behind him the strength of the Roman Empire, talking with Jesus, a prisoner with no visible means of escape. Christ's words struck Pilate deeply. From that point on, he sought to release him but could not bring himself to do it because of his position of physical power, of physical strength, trusted in his own position. He couldn't do it. Well, my focus today, brethren, is on the source of true strength in the midst of an uncertain world in which we live. Our only strength, our true strength, comes from God. For our nation, we have to wonder, will it rely on the source of true strength in the troubled waters that are ahead, that I've described to you? And that's only just scratching the surface. I've talked about here. Our nation is in deep trouble. Although we are uncertain about our future lives, we do not have to be uncertain about where we will get the strength to endure to the end. General Douglas MacArthur was the supreme Allied commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific Theater of War in World War II, and he opened that brief ceremony on the decks of the USS Missouri. I'd like to take a few moments to read from General MacArthur's speech on that momentous day in 1945, and I think they're telling of the America's sense of who she was, a nation destined to lead the world to peace. It had that sense that we are in the vanguard or the lead of bringing the nation to peace, or the world to peace. This is what he said, opening the ceremony on the decks of the USS Missouri on September 2nd, 1945. We are gathered here, representatives of the major warring parties, to conclude a solemn agreement whereby peace may be restored. The issues involving divergent ideals and ideologies have been determined on the battlefields of the world, and hence are not for our discussion or debate. Nor is it for us here to meet, representing as we do a majority of the people of the earth, in a spirit of distrust, malice, or hatred. But rather it is for us, the victors and the vanquished, to rise to that higher dignity which alone befits the sacred purposes which we are about to serve. Those, brethren, are noble words. It is my earnest hope, he continued, and indeed the hope of all mankind, that from this solemn occasion, a better world shall emerge out of the blood and the carnage of the past, a world dedicated to the dignity of man and the fulfillment of his most cherished wish for freedom, tolerance, and justice. The terms and conditions, he continues, the terms and conditions upon which the surrender of the Japanese imperial forces is here given, and there was a small table on the deck of the USS Missouri, and the terms of surrender were just laid out there, and all of the ranking representatives of the warring parties gathered all around that table. The terms of surrender is here given and accepted, and are contained in this instrument of surrender now before you. You can watch newsreels of MacArthur's speech on the Japanese surrenders on YouTube. Just look it up. You could watch it. It's quite obvious from the setting that it's in that this surrender takes place with the Allies in a position of massive strength. Its strength, our country's strength, the nations that have been blessed in this world with such wealth and religious freedoms as our own, as Great Britain, Australia, those three countries being major contributors to the warring effort, those countries, ourselves included, our strength was given by God as part of his promise to bless the entire world through the descendants of Abraham. It has allowed us to develop a nation in which the belief and worship of God is allowed. It began with founders who understood that the worship of God and the freedom to worship God had to be in the hearts and minds of the people, had to be allowed. But God's idea of true power, of true strength, is different from our own. From a physical perspective, it's daunting to look at a battleship with massive firepower and a fleet of deadly powerful aircraft flying overhead at a massive display of military armament such as the United States possessed at that time. The USS Missouri, or Mighty Mo, they called it, the Mighty Mo, Mighty Missouri, If you stood on end, would be 332 feet tall. It would be 332 feet taller, rather. I apologize. 332 feet taller than the Washington Monument. 332 feet taller than the Washington Monument. It had 9 16-inch guns. And now a 16-inch gun is not that long. That's how wide the bullet is that comes out of the gun. 16 inches. With 16 inches around and this long, they could throw that bullet 23 miles. Weighs 2,700 pounds. That's about as much as your car. Throwing it 23 miles in 50 seconds of travel with pinpoint accuracy. That is physical strength. Yet God looks at true strength much differently than man. Let's take a look at a verse in Psalms 147. God's strength is not by man's measure. So let's turn to Psalms 147. It's not necessarily in great numbers. Truly, God's strength can appear weak by human standards. As Jesus Christ stood before Pilate, he appeared very weak. Psalm 147, then, verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Takes no pleasure in the Lord takes pleasure rather in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. There is a power that seems right to man, but it's not God's power. Turn over to Psalm 146 across the page for most of you, or a page away. Psalm 146, verse 3. Verse 3 of Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs and he returns to earth. He's just flesh. In that very day, his plants perish. As a people, brethren, as a nation, we actually have far less strength than we would like to think. As a nation, we do. As a people. As Christians, living in an uncertain world, there is very little over which we have control. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. This is from Ecclesiastes 9, if you want to look there, 9 verse 11. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. We have no control over many events in our lives. Our true state of physical strength can be found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Let's look there, 1 Corinthians 1. The true state of our physical strength is well described here. 1 Corinthians 1. To begin to rely on God's strength, we must first realize that we have no strength of ourselves that is not given from Him. Any strength we do have comes from Him. Christ said to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, Christ said, you can do nothing. 1 Corinthians now, chapter 1, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We are to glory only in the strength of the Lord. For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise are called according to the flesh. Look around in the room. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty, like a great nation, which relies on its own strength and thinks it could find its way out of all of its problems. Puts to shame the things of the mighty. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that no one can say, I of my own strength did this. Let's take a look at a Bible story that brings home that very lesson. Please turn with me to the book of Judges. It's a familiar story, but just look at it. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. God does not need strength as measured by man's means. He doesn't need a battleship 332 feet higher than the Washington Monument with 16-inch guns. And remember, that's the width of the bullet. He doesn't need that. The story of Gideon's army teaches us that lesson. Judges 7, chapter 7, verse 2 now. Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand saves me.'" In other words, I don't want you to go in and fight with a big army, because I'm going to teach you a lesson that it is not your own hand that will save you. "Now therefore," verse 3, "proclaim in the hearing of this people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned. 22,000 and 10,000 remained. So two-thirds of the men walked away. No questions asked. If you don't want to go forward, just go home. But the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This is the one you shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever ever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So verse 5, he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, gave him instruction on how to tell who would go with him with his army. Verse 5, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." So separated them in two groups, just by the manner in which they drank from the river. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water, kind of maybe a little more civilized than the 300. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go. Let them go home. Every man go to his place or his home." And Gideon went on with those 300 and the strength of the Lord to defeat a huge army, the size of which is described here in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. "How big was the army? Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude." Well, it doesn't give you a number. It just tells you by that description there were far, far more than 300 opposing the Israelites. This lesson is here for us to take heart in knowing that God's strength is far greater than we can imagine. He said to Gideon, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself and saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' I want them to learn the lesson that it is I who saved them. My strength," God says. God says to us through the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts," this is Isaiah 55 verse 8, Isaiah 55 verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That army, if you can imagine how they fought or how they defeated the army of the Midianites, I'll just kind of tell you how it happened. They took those 300 men, and by night, they divided into three forces, 100 each. And they approached by night from three directions. And they each had a trumpet in one hand, a trumpet. I mean, you could kill a lot of people with a trumpet. In another hand, they had a light, which was at that point covered, a lamp. And on the signal, they were to break the lamp to expose the light in the darkness and blow that trumpet. from three different directions. If I recall right, it happened kind of sequentially. And the army was confused. The Midianite army, they thought they were being attacked from three different directions. The guard had just changed, actually. So God had worked that out, too. The guard had just changed. And maybe there was a little bit of commotion going on in the plant because there was the changing of the guard among the Midianites at that point. They ended up killing themselves. And it turned into a rout. And then all those Israelites from around the area who were sent away, well, they started coming back and joined in the fight. It was a massive victory for Israel to just get them on the run at first. But God allowed that to happen. God showed them a lesson to trust in Him for His strength. God's strength is truly above measure. Let's turn to Psalm 46. Let's look at Psalm 46 for some scriptural lesson or some biblical lesson about that describes God's strength and how we can rely on it. Psalms 46. These are truly beautiful and comforting words here that we'll read. If you're there with me now to Psalm 46, we're just going to go through here. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters be roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. Think about that. In other words, Selah. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. Brethren, I think our nation needs the strength of God right now. Will it turn to God at this time? That's a very, very good question. Verse 4. There is a stream, there is a river, whose streams shall make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, just when you need it. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Brethren, we could take those words to the bank. It's an uncertain world. And all of us feel uncertainty. It's okay to feel unsure. It's okay. To trust God is what we need to do in the face of uncertainty. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Our nation, I think, today needs God more than at any time it's ever had. We have many battles, personally in our lives as Christians, to fight and maintain our faith and our conviction to always live God's way of life, especially when the world is spinning out of control. It is not easy. Actually, our struggle is a spiritual one, not a physical one. In the life of faith, we do not have physical weapons. Don't have a battleship. Just as Jesus Christ had no physical weapons as he appeared before Pilate and rebuked him. You have no power except what's been given you. Our warfare is spiritual. Paul helps us to understand that in 2 Corinthians 10. Please turn with me there. 2 Corinthians 10. To fight our battles, we need to be in a position of strength that only comes from relying on God. This is not a war. We are not in a war with guns and bullets. There's no physical guns and no bullets flying. But we can fight from a fortified position of strength by relying on God. Verse 2 Corinthians 10, now verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, We do not war according to the flesh. You don't pick up a gun or a grenade. We don't war that way. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In 1 John 4, turn with me there now if you would. 1 John chapter 4. We see in here, this verse here, 1 John 4, that we can win this fight. This is a battle that requires the strength of God's Spirit to be in us. It's the only way it can be won. 1 John 4, verse 3. And every spirit, 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christ said, we can do nothing of ourselves. His example of relying on God for all the help and all the strength is truly the greatest example we have to follow. He said of himself, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of himself, meaning me, myself, Jesus Christ, speaking of himself, I can do nothing of myself but what he sees the Father do. So he was the greatest example of how to rely on God. What he sees the Father do, and whatsoever things he does, these also do the Son likewise. And of course, there's the Apostle Paul in his writings. We could look in his writings and see that he understood this very well. Otherwise, how could he have survived what he went through for the sake of the gospel if he had not been relying on God for his deliverance? Having himself, Paul the Apostle, so much suffered himself, he was a great encouragement and is still a great encouragement to others and to us who have to endure. To my knowledge, thus far, we have not had anywhere near the magnitude of physical suffering for the gospel that he had to go through, that the Apostle Paul did. Let's look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Take a look there. He suffered quite a bit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, I want you to know, brethren, verse 8 of chapter 1. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble that came to us in Asia when we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. His physical strength, he had no power left to endure. It's physically above strength, so that we despaired even of life. It came to that point where it got that bad. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. They thought they were going to die in this situation, as he's describing. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still or yet in the future deliver us. There is really nothing like having endured and relied on God's strength in trial and having that experience. There's nothing like that being able to encourage others to do the same. Have you endured for your faith? You know, Mark, you've been at this 30-some years. He's an old friend. Me and Mark go way back. An old friend. Yes, we've endured for our faith. And we've got a lot of stories to tell about enduring for the faith. We have an opportunity then to also encourage a brother or sister who is struggling. Look over across the page here. Let's see. I'm not sure I have the right scripture there, but Paul also says, I have 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 down. I think that's correct. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong, he says. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. I have 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 for that. We can hold up Paul's example as one who understood that God's true strength is perfected in our own weakness. And he was describing a situation in which he was beyond measure pressed to the point of thinking that he was going to die. We can look at his example as one who understood that God's true strength is perfected even in our own weakness. Picture again that scene of Pilate and Jesus Christ having that conversation. Christ's strength was being perfected at that point. He was perfected through the things that he suffered. In Paul, this man, I'm talking about Paul here, this man who was so devoted to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the care for the church of God, was like Christ, made more perfect through the things that he suffered. 2 Corinthians 12 now. He understood God's strength is perfected in our weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 now. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12. Unless I should be exalted, he's talking about a physical condition he suffered from. Unless I should be exalted about above measure by the abundance of revelations, the things that have been shown to me. You know, we know that Jesus Christ himself appeared to the Apostle Paul. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, unless I should be exalted above measure. Verse 8. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, here's a lesson. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will most gladly boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He learned that lesson very well, because he'd seen God's salvation working in his life over and over again, having endured. We, brethren, as I mentioned, some of us have been at this over 40 years. We have a lot to draw from to encourage others. He learned the lesson well, Paul did. And I think he became extremely eloquent at conveying the true power of God's strength, not only in the way he lived his life, but in the way he described in his writings how we need to also rely on God. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Turn with me to Philippians 4. I think his writing here, Paul's writing in Philippians 4, is some of the most recognizable in scriptures. In my opinion, it matches with eloquence to the best writers of all time. And these scriptures here, this passage of scripture in verse 10 of Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. The Philippians did not have a chance, apparently, to help Paul, but finally they were able to get some help to him. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need. This is a lesson here. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. This is a man of much experience that taught him these lessons. Everywhere and in all things I have suffered both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very eloquent. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very well said. God's strength is more sufficient for our weaknesses, more than sufficient to help us overcome as Christians in an uncertain world, in a country that, if it realized its true blessing, would be leading the world in peace, toward peace, toward greater peace, toward everlasting peace. If it realized our country, what its true role really is. One day, brethren, our peoples will wake up to that. God has a plan for that to happen. Relying on God's strength, we can overcome and endure in this life in order to inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. We must, therefore, always trust in God's strength, not our own, to deliver us. There is, I believe, a great deal of challenge and excitement ahead of us. I sincerely believe that. As things heat up in the world, there's more opportunity for the Church of God. In my living memory, in the church, 33 years or so, Mark, check me on that. There has never been in my living memory a greater opportunity to preach the gospel on a global scale than what I see coming ahead. What did Paul say? I rejoice in my infirmities and my weaknesses and my troubles and my anguish and all those things because the power of God can be evident. I think that same, I'll call it a dynamic, if you will, it's going to work with the Church of God as things really wind up in the future. I do believe that. With all of my heart, I do believe that. Admittedly, though, right now, our efforts are humble. We're small in number. When we have our Kingdom of God seminars, we just get a few people, sometimes none. But we're still scattering the seed. We were down in St. Lucia for the feast. I mentioned that. And the minister there, Chuck Smith, who was mentioned in the prayer request, as delivering the prayer request for Maxwell Victor, he was the feast coordinator. And he determined, okay, on the Sabbath during the feast, we're going to have a Kingdom of God seminar in the morning, and we're going to have Sabbath services in the afternoon. So you didn't have to go to the seminar, and I was actually at choir practice, so I did not go, but I checked on it later and found out that there were, I think, 13 people who came, and a few stayed afterwards for the sermon, or the service. I met other people down there, too, who asked about our group. People at the hotel, there was a front desk girl named Lanita. I remember her. I wrote her name down for my prayers. Hopefully she's still looking at our literature. But she was asking several times about us. She said she'd like to know more. And I said, well, what is it that makes you want to know more? And she said, this was her answer, and she said it to me twice because I asked her two different times, and it was the same answer. It's because of the way you carry yourselves. She had not seen a church like ours before. So when I brought her some literature and I introduced her to the local elder there in St. Lucia, she was very happy to receive the good news. And it just showed me, by talking to her and other people at the hotel who were seeing little signs here and there, that that is fertile ground for seeds to grow. It's a poorer country, third world, and I think that just happens to be the sad fact. In a poorer country, people tend to look to God more than when you have plenty, when you have a lot. You think you don't need God, and I think that is a sad state of our country today. So I've gotten a little bit off track, but I was starting to talk about our efforts in preaching the gospel, being a witness and a light. Right now, they're rather humble efforts. But we have a much greater strength, far above our own power, our own physical power. It's really God the Father and Jesus Christ himself doing the work to bring people to our door, one here, one there. So let's not be discouraged if only a few show up. Let's be encouraged, rather, to do what we can to preach the gospel. Recently at the Feast of Tabernacles, we probably turned to Revelation 12. So let's turn there to Revelation 12. And be reminded of the time we're looking forward to. Let's please turn there to see what we know is coming. Revelation 12. I think every feast site probably at one point or another in some sermon or sermonette had these words spoken. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." This will be, brethren, a time of great rejoicing in God's strength to deliver us from evil, all evil, for good, and return in power to bring his kingdom. We're looking for that strength. Turn with me now to Psalm 18. We'll see here a description of the strength that is behind us who are looking for that return of Jesus Christ. Psalm 18. Let's see here how great a victory God will bring to each one of us personally. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is mighty, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. Verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, like that description that Paul gave. The floods of the ungodly, of ungodliness made me afraid, and the shadows of the grave or Sheol surrounded me. You thought, this person is thinking, I am going to die. We fear that. That is just the way we feel. And that, again, brethren, it's not wrong to be afraid. But trusting on God is what we need to do. In my distress, verse 6, I called upon the Lord and cried out to God. He heard my voice from the temple, and my cry came before him and even to his ears. This is describing the Lord and his true position of strength. Verse 16, let's skip down to verse 16. Verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of the waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out of into a broad place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. If you want to know what it's like to be in God's army, to be filled with his strength, to have him fighting all of your battles, this is a psalm that describes that. Have the Lord's strength on your side. Verse 46, let's skip down to verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise up against me. You have delivered me from the violent man, from those who were wanting to take his life. As the psalmist is writing here, brethren, there may be situations in the future we could find ourselves in situations as dire as this. Therefore, I will give you thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. He shows mercy to David and his descendants forevermore. God promised his people that they would be delivered. Our nation, we know, brethren, is the recipients of the greatest wealth that has ever been given to any single nation in the history of mankind. We are God's people as a nation. And he shows mercy to David's descendants evermore. God wants us to rejoice in his strength. He wants us to rejoice and sing praises to his true strength that he possesses. We have many psalms like that. Psalm 98, don't turn there, I'll just read verse 1 or 2 here. Psalm 98 says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him victory. That's Psalm 98, if you need to write it down. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Psalm 98, verse 3. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Brethren, we can not only rely on God's strength, we can rejoice in it. I'd like to take you back for a moment to the signing of the Japanese surrender on the decks of the USS Missouri, the Mighty Mo. After all the representatives of the warring parties had finished signing, including the Japanese delegation, they signed as well, MacArthur said this. General Douglas MacArthur said this. Let us pray for peace to be now restored to the world, and that God will preserve it always. These proceedings are closed. And thus ended World War II. Those are the last words officially spoken. These proceedings are closed. And then, with the ceremony completed, MacArthur broadcast the following message to the American people. Today, the guns are silent. A great tragedy has ended. A great victory has been won. The skies no longer rain death. The seas bear only commerce, not battleships. The seas bear only commerce, and men everywhere walk upright in the sunlight instead of hunched down, ducking. Bullets, ducking guns or bullets, walking upright in the sunlight. The entire world is quietly at peace. The holy mission has been completed. Remarkable words. Remarkable. And in reporting this to you, the people, I speak for the thousands of silent lips forever stilled among the jungles and the beaches and in the deep waters of the Pacific which marked the way. I speak for the unnamed brave millions homeward bound to take up the challenge of the future, which they did so much to salvage from the brink of disaster. Well, that's amazing words. America at the peak of its power. Brethren, America has experienced a strength of arms like no other nation in history. However, and very sadly, it has lost its moral compass upon which it was founded. George Washington said a quote like this, and I don't have it exactly, but I read it recently. Without God and the Bible, it is impossible to properly govern a people. Without God and the Bible. George Washington. It's impossible to rightly govern. It's not an exact quote, but something very close to that. Our nation, unfortunately, has not relied on God's strength, but its own. It has not learned the lessons that God taught Gideon's army. Our nation has taken its eyes off the true source of its strength and does not understand its true future. French historian Alexis de Tocqueville, if you've been around the church a long time, you may have heard this quote before. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French historian. He spent a lot of time in America during the early 1800s. He wrote a lot about our country. He saw it in its infancy, as it was just getting on its legs. He wrote this. Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I did perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things, to which I was unaccustomed. Did not see this in France. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom to be diametrically opposed to one another. But in America, I found that they were intimately united, and they reigned in common over the same country. America, he wrote, is good. Is great, he wrote. America is great because America is good. If America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Man, writing about our country almost 200 years ago, seeing it in its infancy. Brethren, God has been faithful, and he's faithfully blessed our country. I believe as a nation, as a people, we are on the wrong course. We are going the wrong direction. I keep a personal prayer list. It's more like a prayer diary, and I imagine some of you write down your prayers so you'll remember them. The morning after the recent election, a week and a half ago, I wrote a rather lengthy entry, and please allow me to share that with you. This is word for word what I wrote on morning of November 7th. Father, now that the presidential race has decided and Barack Obama returns to the White House, I pray earnestly for our nation. I know that you, Lord, have blessed us with incredible wealth and abundance. We have every reason to trust in you and look to you for our great salvation. Yet we as a people have shut you out of our lives. In every place in our society, we deny your goodness and mercy to our own peril. And we are paying the price for our sins because our greatness is fading. We are in a quagmire from which we cannot free ourselves. O Lord, I pray for you, for your mercy to be extended to us when we cry to you from the pit that we have dug for ourselves. As in the prayer of Solomon. Now, I wrote this because I had given a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I did some study on Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And it's amazing, amazing prayer. If you have time to read that through, Solomon's dedication at the temple. As in the prayer of Solomon, when he and all of Israel had dedicated the temple, he prayed for your mercy to be extended, for you to hear from heaven and forgive. Wherever your people were when they cried to you, I also ask this for my nation today. O Lord, we are on a path to destruction from which we are not making no attempt. We are making no attempt to turn. We will find ourselves in trouble from which there is no visible way out. Only you can help us then. I pray for your mercy to be there yet again, as it has always been. And I pray that we will finally turn with all of our heart and mind as a nation to your way of life, and thus become the example of the whole world to see and follow. Please, Father, your kingdom come and your great mercy and love to be known to all of your people, to all of mankind. The destiny of America, brethren, is to be the example for the entire world. It has utterly failed in that role up to this point. It's not relied on God's strength, but we had a very good foundation to build upon. The truth has been here with us as a nation. We've had free reign in that area to allow the truth of God to go out. Right now, brethren, we have an opportunity to witness to our peoples and to the world of the true power and true strength of God, the kingdom of God that is coming. We have much to do, much work to be done in our personal lives and in the lives and in the church's mission. The times are exciting for the church. Let's please turn to one final scripture in Colossians chapter 1. Please turn with me there. Colossians chapter 1, read this. Verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul, opening his letter to the Colossians. Since we first heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and is, as it has also come in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. This is a group of people who were relying on the true strength, the true source, the source of true strength, God Himself. So therefore, brethren, as Paul said to the Corinthians, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong.